This morning we are beginning a new series that will take us through the book of Galatians this summer. So we are beginning at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. This morning I will read from verses 1 through verse 5, starting at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you know, I grew up in the church. I was the son of a Southern Baptist minister. And in the 1970s, in the Southern Baptist church, particularly if you were the son of a Southern Baptist minister, you were always at church. Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning worship. Then we'd go back for Sunday evening worship, even if the Super Bowl was playing. And we go back for Monday night visitation. If you're a Southern Baptist, you remember that visitation where we'd go and visit with folks who had come to visit the church the day before on Sunday. And then on Wednesday, we would go back for a big church dinner and Bible study and prayer time. If the doors were open, my family especially was always at the church. Now, I know for some of you who are younger, it's hard for you to imagine this, but I was a child in the church once. And I would get bored when the guy up front talked for a long time. And so back in those days, we didn't have Bibles on our phones. And so we would always bring our Bibles wherever we went to church. And when things got going for a really long time and my attention started to wander, I would open up to the back of the Bible. And I would look at the maps. And I would particularly look at the maps of Paul's missionary journeys, because that would take me all over the Mediterranean Sea, and it could kill a lot of time that way. I would start where Paul would start on his first missionary journey and go down to Cyprus and then up into Turkey, and I would trace the map with my finger, and I would try to pronounce some of the words of the cities that he visited, and every once in a while I would come across a word that sounded familiar. It was a city or a region, and it was a familiar word because there was a book of the Bible that had the same word in it. And so I would go back to the book of Colossians, or I would go to the book of Galatians, or I would go to the book of Ephesians. It's one of the reasons why I am still so profoundly grateful that I was able, just a few weeks ago, to go and visit with Mike and Debbie Matlock in Turkey. To be able to send your greetings, but also to minister to them and with them. To be able to see some of these places up close and personal, to walk the streets of Perga and Ephesus. I was particularly struck by the city that Mike and Debbie live in. Today, it's called Antalya. And Antalya, back in Paul's day, had a different name. Its name was Attalia. And Attalia was a port city there on the coast of the Mediterranean. And it was in Attalia that Paul's first missionary journey came to its end. There in Attalia, Paul and Barnabas boarded a boat that would take them back to Syria, back to their home church, where they would report on all of the work that they had done in this first missionary journey. In that first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas spent most of their time in the region of Galatia. Now, Mike and Debbie don't live in Galatia. Galatia is further inland. It's kind of south-central Turkey. And you can read about Paul's ministry in that region if you read through the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14. In fact, do yourselves a favor this week, maybe even this afternoon. There's nothing good on TV right now. Go ahead and take some time and read through Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Spend some time familiarizing yourself with these cities that make up the region of Galatia. Galatians was a letter that would have been sent to all of the churches that were in that particular region. And there in those cities, in those churches, Paul and Barnabas did some of their greatest work. They preached, obviously, first starting in the Jewish synagogues and then moving into the Gentile marketplaces. They also performed miracles, and they also helped to establish new churches, raising up bodies of believers, putting elders and deacons and pastors in place before they would move on to the next city. But it wasn't all fun and games for Paul and Barnabas. Galatia was also a region where they experienced intense opposition and persecution. They were driven out of Antioch. They had to flee for their lives from Iconium. And Paul, if you'll remember the story from Acts chapter 14, he was stoned to death, left for dead outside the city of Lystra. Now, Paul was not dead. Whether it was a miracle that God revived him from the dead, or if he was just, you know, almost dead, and yet he stood up and walked back into the city, the text isn't very clear there, but he was left for dead. They experienced severe opposition. But even with all of that opposition and persecution, Paul and Barnabas ended up spending about 1 year out of that journey there in the region of Galatia. When they got home, Paul had to write this letter back to the churches that he had founded just a year earlier. Galatians is probably the first letter that Paul wrote. Galatians is also the most passionate letter that Paul wrote. Paul is angry in Galatians. More angry than even he will be to the Corinthians, who are a terrible time with sin in their congregation. He is angry when he writes this letter. Paul is sarcastic when he writes this letter. There are some really funny phrases that we're going to be introduced to later on this summer as we work our way through this book. But Paul is also worried. And that's why he writes this letter. He is concerned for the state of the churches that he left behind. Now, I want you to understand some of this worry. And so I want you to imagine yourself for a moment. I want you to imagine yourself as if you were living in the deep south in the 1950s and the 1960s. Living there in the deep south, you know that black Americans are being treated in inhumane ways. You're worried and you're troubled by the racism that is even openly espoused in evangelical churches at the time. You want to make a difference, and so you decide, maybe with a couple of friends, that you are going to start an integrated youth baseball league. You're going to pull together black kids and white kids, and you're going to have them play together as a way to overcome some of the barriers that have been put in place in that culture. Well, the first thing that you have to do is you have to go out and find brave black and white families who are willing to send their kids to a baseball field where they will almost certainly be harassed. And once you find enough kids to make a couple of teams, you've got to find coaches who are willing to play, to coach. You've got to find umpires who are willing to serve. But over time, that work pays off, and a beautiful, integrated community is born. The kids are playing baseball together. The families are getting to know one another. They're breaking down the cultural and social barriers of the time. Now, eventually, you have to leave. You have to move. Maybe work takes you someplace else. But you've established a team of people that can carry on the vision that you put into place. But then, less than a year later, you hear that things have begun to change. Someone is causing problems in the league that you created. They decided it would actually be better for the kids if the teams were segregated. If only black kids played with black kids, and if only white kids played with white kids. They even changed the schedules so that they wouldn't play against one another. So only white teams were playing against other white teams, or only black teams were playing against other black teams. And to make matters even worse, they separated the fields so that they were no longer playing even on the same baseball field. How would you feel? How would you feel when you got that news? That all of the hard work that you had put into place, all of the sacrifices that you had asked others to make, has come to nothing. If you had a chance, what would you say to the people who instituted those changes? How would you address them? How would you try to heal the wounds of the men and women and children who were left behind? Friends, that's the sense you need if you're going to understand this letter. The community of faith that Paul and Barnabas had worked so hard to create has fallen apart after less than a year of ministry. Don't ever tell me that there is a golden age of Christendom. That as long as we could be close to the apostles, then everything would be okay. Actually, even the apostles couldn't keep their churches together. They couldn't keep error from sneaking into those churches. You see, in Galatia, Jewish Christians had stopped eating with Gentile Christians. And that break in table fellowship was a sign of a changing theology in the church. Instead of being united together across ethnic boundaries by a common faith in King Jesus, they believed that faith in Jesus was just one part of what you needed to be part of God's people. And so the Jewish Christians looked at the Gentile Christians and said, "You're second class. In order for you to be a full member of God's family, you need to start obeying the Mosaic law. You need to become like a Jew. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to keep a kosher diet. And oh yeah, you need to be circumcised." Now Jesus is important. He's got to forgive you of all of your sins. But if you really want to have a right standing with God, then you have to do something too. And we all know that God has given us the law, so obviously that's what we're supposed to do. Their argument worked. And some of the Gentile Christians had undergone the rite of circumcision. Friends, these are not babies, just days old. These are grown men. And they undergo the rite of circumcision because they believe that Jesus got them started, but they had to do something else. And in order to have full membership in the church of God, in order to be united to their Jewish brothers and sisters, in order to be right with God, they were willing to take that drastic step. What would Paul say in such a situation? Well, he begins his letter with two big ideas, two first principles. In verse 1, he begins by reminding them of his status as an apostle. Now, one of the things that we're going to see as we work our way through this book, that status is actually under attack within the churches. Why? Well, because Paul wasn't one of the original 12. He didn't come up with Peter and John and James and Matthew and Thomas. Paul's apostleship came from Jesus himself. Paul was an apostle because he had a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus commissioned him to be his witness throughout the world. That's what he means here in this passage when he says that his apostleship was not from men or through man. It was by direct appointment of Jesus himself. That vision on the road to Damascus converted Paul from an enemy of the church who is determined to destroy Christianity to an apostle of the church who gave his life to start churches and to raise up leaders within those churches who would proclaim the gospel. That's the second first principle that Paul begins with. First, he begins with his apostleship. Secondly, he begins with the gospel. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, Paul reminds these Galatian Christians that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Do you see the twofold action in this verse? First, there is that payment of sins, and nobody disagreed with that. Everybody understood that Jesus on the cross was the sacrifice for our sins. He provided atonement for our sins. It is only because Jesus died on the cross that we could be forgiven of our sins. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to say that there is a deliverance that comes out of that sacrifice of Jesus. He says, those whose sins are forgiven are no longer identified with this world and all of its fallenness, in all of its subjection to sin and to Satan and to despair. By believing in Jesus' atoning death for our sins, we're rescued from this present evil age, and we are immediately brought into the age to come. And that means that our right standing with God is secured by Jesus' work just as much as our forgiveness. Jesus did not merely wipe our slate clean, he actually transferred us positively into the new age. And he's given us his own righteousness as our standing before him. This is why in our theology we talk about justification as a twofold action of God. Not just the forgiveness of our sins, but also the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. That we now today stand before God as perfect in his sight as we ever will. And that's what allows us to be members of the age to come. That's what allows us to have been rescued from the present evil age. Yes, we are pilgrims on our way to our heavenly home, but friends, your belongings have already been sent there. It's already there for you. Nothing is ever going to be sent back. Your passport has been given to you. You are considered in Christ now. Paul's gospel is not the truncated version of the gospel that we often hear in American churches. Oh, what's the gospel? Well, the gospel is Jesus loves you. The gospel is Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or even believe in Jesus and go to heaven. Friends, all of those things are true. Jesus does love us. Jesus does have a wonderful plan for our life, and if we believe in Jesus, we will go to heaven. But remember who Paul was. Paul was a former Pharisee. He was a strict observer of the Mosaic Law, and he had read through the entire Old Testament. He had probably memorized most of the Old Testament. And so he knew where the Old Testament was pointing. He knew that all of the Old Testament was pointing forward to the day that Israel's God would come back, that Israel's God would show up to rescue his people. And he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, God in the flesh, who had come to fulfill all of those Old Testament promises. And his ministry in Israel was a demonstration that the long-awaited restoration of the kingdom of David had finally come. Paul believed that through Jesus' life and death, he accomplished the dual rescue that we all need. The forgiveness of our sins and the filling up of our righteousness. And now, through men like Paul, Israel's God would go to work in the world, pushing the kingdom out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, restoring its brokenness, rescuing it from its cursedness, and reestablishing it as his throne room. That was the gospel that Paul preached to the churches of Galatia. That was the gospel that broke down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. That was the gospel that had ushered people by faith in that good news into the very presence of God. Ironically, that was the gospel in Acts chapter 13, verse 39. In Antioch of Pisidia, one of the cities of Galatia, he said, that's the gospel that will free you from everything the Mosaic law can't free you from. And yet, less than a year later, the Mosaic law was seen as a doorway to freedom. Galatians, is Paul at his rhetorical best? But Galatians is also Paul at his most anguished. The gospel was at stake. The eternal destiny of men and women was at stake. The church was at stake. And friends, there is no better book for us to study this summer because the stakes are still high for us today. One author said, nobody ever drifts toward the gospel. We drift away from the gospel. We have to fight to keep the gospel. I've told a few of you this week that in my study for tonight or for today, I went back to Luther's commentary on Galatians, which is a fantastic book. If you're looking for one book to read, get that one. And in his preface to his commentary, he tells the story that when he had finished preaching through Galatians in his church, the next Sunday he started at Galatians chapter 1 again. And the reason he told his congregation is because Satan will never rest to reintroduce works and the traditions of men as a way of righteousness before God. Friends, our tendency, like the Galatians, is to find God. To find God at the end of every ladder we build up to heaven. Our tendency, like the Galatians, is to find God at the end of every self-help book we read. Our tendency is to find God at the end of every program we adopt, at the end of every work that we do. But God does not stay at the top. God has come to the bottom. He has come to the bottom in a manger and in a cross, and that's where we find God. Not in the majesty of what we can do, but in the humility of what Jesus has done for us. Nothing that we can do will atone for our sin, and nothing that we can do will fill up our righteousness, and nothing that we can do will bring about the kingdom of God. Only Jesus can do those things. No wonder Paul ends this section, this greeting in verse 5 with a note of praise. God, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel is not about what we can do for God. The gospel is about what God has done for us and what God has done for the world through Jesus. My prayer for us as we begin this journey is that we would honestly ask ourselves some hard questions. Is it only Jesus for us? Or do we, like the Galatians, believe that some other thing is necessary for our salvation? Some other thing is necessary for real fellowship to occur among us. Some other thing is necessary for the fullness of Christian experience and blessing. Friends, the gospel, as Paul taught it, is only Jesus. But Satan will find a way to make it some of Jesus and some of me. A gospel that is some of Jesus and some of me is a different gospel than that which Paul taught, and it is no gospel, no good news at all. If we lose the gospel, we have lost everything. But if we have the gospel, we have everything we need. For in the gospel, we have all of Jesus and all of His work for you and for me and for the world. Let us pray. Father, forgive us for believing such an ancient lie that Jesus can get us started, but we need something else to bring us home. May we, as we read through this letter, as we study this book, may we relate to it not as ancient words to a long-forgotten people in a far-off place, but as Your words to us, as individuals, as families, and as a church. Father, keep the gospel central so that we may be known as a people who hold on to only Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.